We're looking at John's Gospel, and for those of you who have come in toward the last of this week, we're glad to have you. I will give you just a little rundown of what we're looking at here in the Gospel of John. That is, the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the world about the Father, basically. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, the chapters we are studying this week, the Lord Jesus is speaking to His people, His disciples, about the Father, basically. Chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Father about His people. Now the Lord said in John chapter 16, I believe, I have many things to say. Yes, it's chapter 16 and verse 13. He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I'm going to translate that today into my own experience. I have many things to say to you, and the rest of that verse is, but I won't have time. Because we're going to be looking at the third lesson again this morning. You are being given the fourth lesson just in case we get there. No promises. We are going to be looking first at lesson 13. And if you do not have lesson 13, then you may raise your hand, and I believe with somebody could go back to the back table back there and supply you with that lesson, because that's basically where we're going to be. Does anybody need lesson or want lesson 13? Or lesson 3, pardon me. All right, there's a few. Lesson 3. All right, we're going to supply you with lesson 3. And I'm quite sure we're not going to get to lesson 5 at all. And I don't feel too bad about that, because my dear brother John has practically given us lesson 5, unknown to him. Lesson 5 has to do with the Christian in an unchristian world. And John has done a wonderful job of telling us something about that unchristian world. And he has made some very practical applications and teachings out of that. And those of you who are in public schools, those of you who are in public colleges, those of you who are in public workplaces, you already know about it. John has just set it in perspective and emphasized the fact that this world is under the kingdom of Satan. And it will be like that until the Lord Jesus comes and sets up His kingdom. And folks, will you excuse me if I use a personal name here? Pat Robertson and some of those other fellows are not going to be the ones to bring in the kingdom. God bless them for the good work that they do, but they are kingdom people. And they are not going to bring in the kingdom through the church. Jesus Christ is going to bring in the kingdom after the church is completed and taken out of this world in what we call the rapture. Now, I'm not coming down hard on Robert Patterson or any of those kind of people, but kingdom theology has gotten, thank you, brother, kingdom theology has gotten a strong hold in the church today, and the philosophy is not scriptural. Well, let's see. Where shall I have you read today? I think I will have you read John 15, verses 1 to 8. And just in case we get there, and if we don't, that's no tragedy anyway. John 15, 1 to 8. Maybe I could ask Kurt Smith to read those verses for us this morning. Now let me take us back, and I'll read a couple of more verses with you. Individual verses, chapter 13 and verse 33. Little children. John loves to use that little expression, little children. It's a very endearing term. He uses it a lot in the first epistle. Speaking of little children, sometimes referring to to the newly born ones, sometimes referring to those who are a little further advanced, still little children, just as in our family. We have those newly born ones, and then we have those who are a little more advanced, and then we get those who are coming to the category of the young man, and then finally you who are older. So he says, little children, I shall be with you a little while. Little children, little while. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and we have considered the fact that John chapter 16 says that it was sorrowful to their heart to hear the Lord say that. You know, I gave some possible reasons yesterday as to why the disciples took this so hard and why their hearts were so troubled. And the more I thought about that, and the more I considered other scriptures in the light of that, I'm pretty much convinced that they were sorrowing most of all because Jesus hadn't realized his kingdom. Remember how they spoke to each other on the road to Emmaus, and they were downcast, and they said, we don't understand this. He came to be the king. He hasn't received his kingdom. And they were sorrowing because of that, and the Lord set them straight on that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was a rejected king, and he went back to heaven without his kingdom, and the kingdom is postponed. He's going to come back and set up his kingdom, and praise the Lord, everything will be righted in this world that is so wrong now, and nobody else is going to be able to straighten out that mess until he does. So don't count on any good things happening in that respect until the Lord comes and does that. I want to go back to the 14th chapter of John, John 14 and verse 1 again, just for a few moments. And the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. What the Lord Jesus did in this verse, is, in these first three verses especially, is to offer them hope. Hope is a very, very essential quality in the life of a believer, in the life of all of us. Many years ago, possibly 25 years ago, I was battling depression quite badly. Not as deeply as many people have depression, but I was wrestling with depression. We happened to be out in California for one reason or another, and I took advantage of an opportunity to visit with a counselor, a professional counselor. I don't know if it did me a lot of good, but he did say one thing to me that I have never forgotten. It was emphatic. He said, what you need is hope. H-O-P-E. Now, we're not hoping for anything this morning in that sense, but we have a hope. And he said, what you need is hope. Now, he wasn't talking about the blessed hope or the coming of the Lord or anything in the spiritual sense. What he was saying is, you need to be able to see beyond the blackness that you're experiencing now. And that's what depression is. You see, when people tell me they're depressed, I don't tell them, you shouldn't be depressed. You're a nice Christian, you know, and Christians aren't depressed. That makes me disgusted when I hear people say that. Because Christians can be depressed. My depression was coming mostly, as has been proven later, from a chemical imbalance in my makeup. But I know what depression is, to the point that when people tell me they're depressed, I don't scold them for it. And when I was in depression, this is the way you feel. For those of you who are experiencing or have experienced, probably will say amen to this. You visualize yourself in blackness and despair with no hope, no light at the end of the tunnel. You visualize yourself being in an insane asylum. You visualize all the darkness, and there's no hope. You just don't see yourself ever being able to cope with life again. Now, that kind of despair and that kind of depression can, and oftentimes does, lead to suicide. Now, don't misunderstand me, and don't spread the story around this camp that I am suicidal or ever was suicidal. I have never been tempted to take my life. But I understand why people could get to that point. I do understand, because it is so dark and there's no hope out there. Two people in my life's acquaintance very recently have done this very thing. One this week. I got a call Tuesday night of a person who comes to our chapel in Oskaloosa. He hasn't been coming there very long. He's a single man. He's a pharmacist by trade, but he hasn't been practicing, and he doesn't want to work, and he's a very depressed person. And his brother, who also comes to our church and has for years, his brother went after him Sunday morning to pick him up and take him to our assembly meeting, and he found him dead in his apartment. He'd overdosed. And he left a little note, and he said, "Woody, I'm sorry to bother you with all of my problems and with this, but he said, I just couldn't handle it anymore." So he overdosed. A deer farmer in Iowa, godly man, but he couldn't handle what was happening, and he shot himself. Couldn't see his way out of the farming dilemma. There's going to be more of this, folks. As our farming situation keeps getting worse and worse, there's going to be a lot more of this. Some of them are going to be Christians, but they cannot see their way through the dilemma. You can't cope. The Lord said to his disciples, and I don't know how depressed they were. They evidently were experiencing trouble, because he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, what's the cure for heart trouble? Spiritual heart trouble. Hope. And what is our hope? Our hope is the blessed hope. Our hope is the purifying hope. And our hope is the comforting hope. What is it? Jesus is coming again. You know when? Before the great tribulation. Jesus is coming again. So we're very thankful for that. It's the cure for heart trouble. Believe, Jesus said. You believe in God? Oh, sure, sure. He said, well, if you believe in God, you're going to believe in me. But you see what Jesus is saying to them? You believe in God and you've never seen him. No man has seen God. He said, now you're not going to be able to see me anymore either, in the physical sense. And just as you believe in God, whom you haven't seen, you're going to believe in me, even though you're not going to be able to see me. Because for 3.5 years, the disciples had been walking with the Lord Jesus, and they had seen him. They had listened to him talk, and he was very much in their view. Now he's going to go. But he says, don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. You just keep on believing. You see, the opposite of believing is to lose heart. And when I was going through one of my trials in life, not too terribly long ago, I think I was beginning to lose heart. Sometimes we get to the place where we think, is it worth it all? Should I throw in the towel? Should I give up the ministry? And then the Lord brought a verse very forcibly to me from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it says something to this effect. Do not lose hope, because God has given you a ministry. And I said, well, if God gave me a ministry 43 years ago, I guess he hasn't changed his mind. I still have a ministry. And so we'll stay with it. We won't throw in the towel. So here we are today. Here we are today. God is so faithful. And when we are tempted to lose heart. So I decided to make a little message out of that. I won't give it to you. But I made a message out of many scriptures from the Psalms and all the way through the New Testament of people who were tempted to lose heart and how they were cured from their heart trouble. And it comes back to that word, believe, which is faith. So faith, hope, and what else? Go together? Love. And that's what we've been singing about this morning. Faith, hope, and love. A trilogy that everybody needs to think a lot about. Now, where are we in our notes? On the first page, we talked about the promise. I will see you again. The certainty of it is, I will come. I referred to my own self when I used to leave Gladys and the kids to go out preaching, and I always said, I will see you, but I never was sure. I never was sure that I would get back alive or that they would be there when I came back alive. But the Lord Jesus is sure. He made it sure. He says, I will. If I go away, I will come again. I know He went away, so I know He's going to come again. And He's going to come again, and He's going to fulfill all those promises that He didn't fulfill the first time He was here. You see, there are numerous promises. I believe there are about 333 promises in the Old Testament directly relating to the Lord Jesus. And He fulfilled somewhere around half of them, a little over half, maybe two-thirds. He fulfilled two-thirds of those promises in His first coming, and I have the same assurance that He's going to fulfill the rest of them when He comes back. Now, not all of them are going to be fulfilled at the rapture, of course, but at the revelation when He comes back to set up His kingdom. The person, I, the emphasis, He's going to come, and He's going to come to receive us to Himself. You know, that's an aspect of the coming of the Lord that we oftentimes miss. He's going to receive us to Himself. Usually when we talk about the coming of the Lord, we think of it from the aspect of our benefits. Oh, it's going to be glory, glory for me when I see it. Good. Good hymn. Good song. Good concepts. But a lot of our thinking, rightly so, is concerning the benefits that I will have when the Lord comes. He's going to take me out of this, as I said the other day, this stinking world. He's going to take us out of this world of trouble, this scene of sorrow. He's going to take us out. I remember over 50 years ago lying in a hospital bed in Iowa City, our university hospitals down there, and I had been married 1 week, and I was going to have serious surgery on my face. Inside my I had grown a tumor on my upper jaw. For the doctor here, I had a benign osteoma on the right maxilla. I said that to the doctor one time, and he looked at me. Wow, he thought I was a doctor. Well, it was a benign tumor on my right upper jaw. So they had to take it out, and they had to take away part of the palate of my mouth and part of the bone under my eye right there, and all of my sinuses on that side, and left me with quite a difficult situation until it was fixed up later. I remember going into that morning serious surgery, 1 week married, and my prayer was, oh, Lord, if You would just come today. Now, why did I want the Lord to come at that moment? Because I was so in love with Him that I wanted to see Him. No, I wasn't that much in love with Him. I was in love with my wife. And I wasn't saying that because I was all that much in love with Him. I was saying that because I wanted Him to get me out of my misery and spare me from that terrible operation and spare me from all the things that was going to follow that operation. That's why I wanted the Lord to come. See how selfish we are? That's the way we are. So we usually think of ourselves and the benefits that we're going to have when the Lord comes. Now, Jesus said, I'm going to receive you unto Myself. It's best expressed in the words of a hymn. He and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with Him. Listen to the rest of it. His, that I am there. Do you know who's looking for the coming of the Lord more than anybody else? The Lord Jesus Himself. He really is. Because He is longing. Listen to His prayer in John chapter 17 and you'll be convinced that He longs for the day when He can have us with Himself and we can share in His glory. And one deep glory shall share, mine to be forever with Him. His. Oh, that just almost sends the goose pimples to my skin. His. That I am there. You know why? Because of the price that He paid for me. The price that He paid for you. He longs to have you with Himself. I couldn't wait after I fell in love, or I don't know if you ever fall in love with a person or not, but after I became in love with my wife, who is now my wife, I became in love with her before we married. And I just couldn't wait today until we got married. But the Lord Jesus just can't wait today. But He can wait today. He's doing it. But He longs for that day when He'll have His redeemed church with Himself. Now, that prepares us for where we didn't get yesterday to letter D. That would be probably on your page 2 or the backside of page 1. the letter D. Notice chapter 14 and verse 19. Jesus saying to his disciples, well, let's go back to verse 18. I will not leave you orphans, and I will come to you. We're going to hopefully be able to touch on that a little more tomorrow. Verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. John chapter 16. Now I want you to notice that little three-word expression, a little while. A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Now, what are these little whiles? There's a hymn that of a verse says, a little while our Lord shall come and we shall linger here no more. I'm going to my heavenly home to be with Him forevermore. I don't think I quoted that quite right, but you get the idea. A little while, written in hymnody. A little while in chapter 14 and verse 19, the first little while is referring to a day. What's he saying? He's saying, a little while and the world will see me no longer. You know why I said a day? Because it was only going to be a day or thereabouts from this point until he would be on the cross. This is taken in the upper room. Well, actually, chapter 14, 13 and 14 is the upper room. And the Lord is preparing his disciples for his going away, but before he goes back to heaven, he's got to go to Calvary. And so, he is saying, it's only going to be a matter of a few hours until the world is not going to see me again. And you know what? The last time that the world ever got a view of the Lord Jesus was at Calvary on the cross. The world never saw him again after he rose from the dead. He never appeared to the world. So the little while there is a day, and you will see me no more. But then he said in the next part of that verse, but you will see me. Not the world, you Christians, you disciples, you will see me. Now he's referring to 4 days after the resurrection. Because at the resurrection, he appeared to his disciples. And the scripture says that he was 40 days from his resurrection to his going back to heaven, in which time, and I like the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord tells them, the quotation of that has just slipped my mind, let me read it to you, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was seen by his disciples. Resurrection. Chapter 16. A little while. A little while and you will not see me. Talking to his disciples. 40 days. Plus the 4. A little while and you will not see me. Why? He's going back to heaven. You're not going to see him. Physically, that is. He says, you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. 2,000 years. All summed up in one expression, a little while. You know what I like about that? God isn't bound to time clocks. He doesn't punch time clocks. A little while in one case may be as much as a matter of a few hours. A little while in another case may be as much as 2,000 years. But Jesus Christ said, He is coming and you will see me again. And this morning, as Christians, we are rejoicing in the fact that the Lord said, and you will see me again. And I ask you this morning, are you longing to see the Lord Jesus? Now I have another question. Why? Are you selfish like me? And you want to get out of your troubles? I'm not going to ridicule you for that. Some of you are going through the kind of troubles that you have every right to long for the Lord to come and take you out of those troubles. But I think we do need to be honest with ourselves. I've heard people say, I'm just longing for the Lord to come. I just long to die. I just want to be with the Lord. I want to die. Now that isn't really a healthy statement for a scripture or for a Christian, is it? God didn't create us with a desire to die. If He did, we'd all die. God created us with a desire to live. And God created us with a protection element about us that we preserve ourselves. You know why I don't climb high ladders? Because I've got acrophobia of the worst kind. I would be scared. Well, I was going to say I'd be scared to stand on this pulpit. I'm not quite that bad. Get me 15 feet off of the ground and I've had it, folks. Unless I'm in an airplane or a helicopter or something that I know where I'm safe. But I am bound with acrophobia. Now, I forgot what I was going to say. I was bound with acrophobia. What's that got to do with what we're talking about? I wish you could read my mind right now and tell me where I am. Forget it. It'll come back to me after a while. Jesus said, you're going to see me in a little while, and that little while may be a very, very little while. I think I was talking about the troubles that people have. I don't know how I got acrophobia into that. What?
Preservation of life.
That's it. Preservation of life. God has built within us that thing called the preservation of life, and that's why I don't climb high ladders. That's why I don't get close to high cliffs. Because if I get scared on a high ladder, I probably would jump. I mean, I would be so frightened. I'd either hang on so tight or I would jump or something. I wouldn't trust myself. Same thing would be with a cliff. I don't like to stand too close to the edge of a cliff, like at the Royal Gorge or someplace like that in Arizona, because I would have a tendency maybe just to get lightheaded and fall over. See? So God has built within us that preservation of life. Now you have to help me again because I forgot what I was talking about then. Let's go on. The blessed hope. What I was saying yesterday anyway is that the Lord Jesus has taught us, I believe very plainly, that the rapture of the church is going to take place before the tribulation. Not during the tribulation, halfway. Not prior to the day of wrath at the end. Not after, which is called post-rapture. But pre-tribulation rapture. That's my position. Nobody has come up and argued with me yet, so I would assume that most of you probably believe that, or at least to accept my teaching on it to some point. Okay? In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we have those three expressions that I gave you a while ago called the blessed hope. He said, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. In 1 John chapter 3, he says that the Lord is going to come and we're going to be like Him, for we are going to see Him as He is, and every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. It's a purifying hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, we have Paul's definition of the rapture, which is the first definition of the rapture that we have. It's a new revelation given. The only reference that is made to the rapture by the Lord Jesus is in John chapter 14. And Paul takes it up in 1 Corinthians 15. It had never been explained to the Christians before. And they were asking, well, what about those people who have died as Christians? And so Paul gives them a few little verses there. And he says, now, I want to tell you about about what's going to happen. The Lord is going to come Himself. He's going to descend in the clouds. He's going to give the shout. The dead in Christ are going to rise. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the word rapture. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what's the rest of it? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The pre-tribulation rapture is comforting. It's blessed. And it's purifying. Comforting. There's a preacher who used to, up to about 3 years ago, travel the assemblies of God's people across the country, and quite a bit of it was out in California and some in Iowa. In fact, he lived in Iowa, Atlantic Iowa, for a long time. And if I mention his name, some of you will recognize the name. Some of you may have known him personally. His name was Billy Morgan. How many of you knew Bill Morgan? Okay, a few of you. Well, you may know then that Bill Morgan suffered about 3 years ago a stroke. And he is laying in a nursing home in that little town out of Atlantic, Iowa. And he's laying there for 3 years, and he's totally incapacitated. Almost totally incapacitated. When my wife and I are in the area, we go to visit Billy Morgan. We can tell that he knows us. And the poor guy lays there, and he wants to express himself. His mind isn't gone, but he doesn't have the facilities to express himself, and he can't talk and express himself hardly at all. So he's just like, and the poor guy, you know, he wants to say something to us. So I have to pretty much do the talking, you know, and every once in a while I'll even say something a little bit jovial to him about some of our past experiences of preaching together, and I'll say, Bill, when are we going to go out for the next preaching campaign? And a big smile will come on his face, you know, and he'll even laugh a little bit, and so we try to humor him up a little bit. And then we get really serious with him, and we read the scriptures with him. What do you think the scriptures are that we read with him the most? I don't read with him about Satan's kingdom. I read with him something to the effect that the Lord Jesus is coming. And he relates to that very, very well. Now, my wife and I never sing together. Don't ask us to give you any specials. If you do once, you will never do it again. My wife whispered to me while we were standing at his bedside, and she said, let's sing to him. And she named the song. She said, let's sing What a Day That Will Be. Believe it or not, we did. We sang What a Day That Will Be with His Blessed Face We Shall See. When He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day. What a day that will be. And folks, I've never seen a sweeter smile on a person's face. And he actually hummed and sang the tune with us. And every once in a while we could understand his words. He was relating to the song. I think you understand what I'm saying here. Suppose what would have happened if we had gone in and said, Billy, it's so good to see you today. And we're going to see you again, but Bill, we have to go through the tribulation first. You wouldn't have found any smile on Bill's face, because Bill knows what the tribulation is like. He's preached it. Bill would not have smiled if I had said, Bill, do you know that half of the church is going to go when the Lord comes? He wouldn't have smiled about that either. I know Bill well enough that he was a pre-tribulation rapturist. There may be areas where we didn't agree, but that's one we agreed on. If I had said to him, Bill, you know, we're going to go through the tribulation, but we're going to avoid the final day of wrath, the terrible day of wrath at the end. No smile on Bill's face. The imminent return of Christ is what means everything to Bill, and it means everything to every other suffering Christian today who believes what the Bible teaches of the imminent return of Christ. And I want to tell you, if you're going through trials, if your heart is heavy today and the waters are deep, I want to tell you, it's only a little while. And don't think of that little while in the sense of 2,000 years, because I don't believe that this world is going to go on 2,000 years. But I don't know how long. Only God knows. I don't know how long it's going to be before the Lord comes, and I don't know how much suffering we Christians and America may encounter before He comes back. But I know that some of you folks today are going through heavy heart pain. Your heart is troubled. Rightly so. You have reasons to. But the comfort that I can present to you today is that Jesus is coming again, and He may come any moment. That's the imminent return of Christ. He may come any moment. Wouldn't it be something if our Lord Jesus were to descend into the clouds right now? Last Thursday morning, I performed a funeral service at Atlantic Iowa. Again, we live 140 miles away, but this was a very, very close friend of my wife and I, he and his wife. We performed a service for him to a large congregation of people, and I just thank God for the privilege of preaching the gospel at a time like that. Then we went out to the cemetery, and I made mention to the fact to Donna and to her family. I said, you know, wouldn't it be something if the Lord were to come right now and this body in this casket would never hit the bottom of that hole? I don't know if I said that exactly that way, but that was what I was saying. If the Lord Jesus were to come right at that moment, dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 14, and with this one I probably will finish, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I won't enlarge on that anymore. What I want to talk about are those mansions. Sometimes hymns are not very accurate. Now, a lot of choruses and hymns today, pardon me, young people, be tolerant with me, understand me, please, be gracious to me, don't throw your shoes at me. But there are so many choruses and stuff that is written today that has absolutely no value to it. Even if it isn't necessarily theologically wrong, it doesn't have any value to it. Here's what I appreciate about what I have seen so far last Sunday at Virginia, Minnesota, at the chapel, what I have seen at this chapel here on the campgrounds, and that is that the choruses that you sing, which are called contemporary, they all have good words. They all have meaning. Beautiful choruses, some that I've never heard before. Those have value. But when you sing something that doesn't have any value, and it's just repeated over and over again, nobody's edified by that. You know what's worse? When you take those no good words and you add some loud, rocky-type music to them, that's worse. Don't fool yourself. There really is no such thing as Christian rock. Are you going to hate me after this? Even if the words are good, if you took some of the best words off of our screen and you put them to some music, some loud music with the drums and all the rest, and I'm not against drums, I'm not against instruments, don't misunderstand me. I said the other day I can roll with a punch, 70 years old, and I can probably roll with a punch as good as anybody. But if you cannot hear the good words because of the music overpowering it, you've accomplished nothing. Absolutely nothing. I don't care how good the words are, if you can't hear them because they're overpowered with the music, you haven't accomplished anything, and you're not edified. You see, the Bible teaches us that we are to edify one another with hymns, songs, and spiritual songs. We're to edify one another. Well, that little word was just a kind of a sidekick there. I thought I would just attack you while I had the opportunity. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare mansions for you. So here's one of those lovely, good songs. I've got a mansion over the hilltop. Now, this isn't one of those new contemporary ones. That's one of we old folks. Constantly talking about their mansions. And I hear people say something like this. Well, you know, Billy Graham, he's going to get a mansion, and I'm going to be satisfied with a little cottage by the side of the road. I want to tell you something. If this sounds selfish, let it be sounding selfish. I'm not satisfied with a little cottage by the side of the road and Billy sitting in his big mansion. I am not happy with that. You want me to tell you something else? It's not going to be that way. Billy Graham is going to get a righteous reward from the righteous judge at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to get what he deserves. Nothing more. Milo Vandycraw, who does not preach to Billy Graham's crowds, if I get a crowd of 20, 30, 50 people, I'm doing well. Seldom do I preach to 500 people. At the judgment seat of Christ, Milo Vandycraw is going to get a righteous reward from the righteous judge just for what he deserves. And we don't calculate that by numbers. We don't calculate that by numbers of people who listen to us preach. We don't calculate that by numbers of people who profess to be Christians. Even in my little 43 years of ministry for the Lord, yes, I have seen people saved, but there are some people that I thought were really... I could go on for the next 50 minutes and tell you experiences of people that I thought had such a clear profession. Oh, I'll come home and say to my wife, man, that was great, that guy or that woman or that person, great profession. Boy, they really got saved today. And 3 weeks later, I say, I don't know. 3 years later, I don't know. I think they missed it by their life, by their talk, by the way they live. Don't know if they're Christians. Now, God only knows. The other side of that coin is that, if I can boast a little, I had the opportunity of preaching the gospel with all of my heart faithfully at that funeral of maybe 300 or 400 people last Thursday morning, a week ago today. I didn't see anybody get saved. I didn't have an altar call, of course. I didn't see anybody hold up their hands or come to me afterwards and say, Milo, I want to be saved. I didn't hear anything like that. I will not be surprised when we get to the judgment seat of Christ if there isn't going to be somebody there that got saved as a result of that message that day. I believe there will be. But I may never know it here upon earth. You know the disciples that went fishing in John chapter 21? And they were all excited about bringing their fish, and they drug those fish to shore. And you know what Jesus teaches us? It says when they got to shore, they counted their fish. There were 153. You don't count your fish until you get to shore. I'm scared of these people who brag that they had 14 kids in their cabin and 10 of them got saved. I'm not saying that isn't true. I'm just saying I'm scared of that kind of bragging. Because we don't know for sure who got saved and who didn't. And God is not going to reward us for our success. He's going to reward us for our faithfulness, beloved. Now, I've talked about Billy Graham. I've talked about Milo Vandycraw. Two ends of the spectrum. Totally opposite. And you probably fit in best with my end of it. You're a Sunday school teacher. You're a mother. Karen, you're a mother. Five kids? Six? Ten? How many you got? Over here, 10 children. What a ministry. The greatest ministry of the world today is right there in the home with that godly father and that godly mother raise those children to be godly children. Come to know the Lord. And don't be satisfied when they profess to be saved. Disciple them. Teach them. You want to see them grow. My wife and I have 9 grandchildren. Sometimes I say we have 9 great-grandchildren, and people look at us. 9 great-grandchildren? I say, yeah, we have 9 grandchildren, and they're all great. And our prayer for those 9 great-grandchildren is, first of all, that they will be saved. And our prayer goes on, and Lord, take control of their lives and don't let them waste their lives. When our youngest daughter was 4 years old, she had what the doctors determined to be a brain tumor. I came home from a series of meetings, and she was showing signs of problem. We took her to the doctor, and he said, I think it's a brain tumor. And he immediately ushered us to Iowa City University Hospitals, and they checked her all out, and they said, probably a brain tumor. The doctor sat down with us, and he said, Milo and Gladys, if this is malignant, your little daughter has practically no opportunities to live. She said, if it isn't malignant, we may be able to help. My wife and I went to bed that night. We've got a little room across from the hospital. I remember the prayer that night. I don't know if I prayed it with Gladys or just myself, but on her knees, I said, Lord, if LaVon does not grow up to become a Christian and to become a servant of yours, we would rather see her in her casket now than to see her with a wasted life, a drugged life, alcoholic life, prison life, any kind of a life. We would rather see her in her casket at 4, knowing that she's in heaven, than to see her grow up and never accept Christ and the Christian way of living. And God answered that prayer. She went through. She took her away from us. She went bawling down the corridor because they forgot to give her tranquilizer. I'll never forget it. We waited all day long. The doctor came out about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he said, we didn't operate. And I could have swallowed that guy. What do you mean you didn't operate? I mean, has she died or what? He says, no. He said, we went in and we made 2 holes in her skull, and we found an abscess in the center of her brain, down deep. And he said, we went in with a syringe and a needle through those holes in her head, and we removed 35 cc's of dead blood, brain cells, tissue, and we left the sac. He said, if the sac fills up again, we will have to use the knife, and she will probably be either dead or impaired in some way the rest of her life because of the location of the problem. On the other hand, he says this, the sac might dry up and she might get well and be okay. So we have, there we are. I got a tremendous sense of peace out of that. And to make a long story short, that's exactly what happened. We took her back for observation time and time again, and the doctors were just absolutely dumbfounded that this little girl could walk again and that she was beginning to get well. She's 43? 2. She's 42 years old today. And except for maybe a little lack of coordination, like in playing the piano or something, she is perfectly healthy. And we just praise God. Now, I got to close, but let me tell you, we're praising God because she's healthy, right? You know what we're praising God for, really? That in her way, as a mother of 3 little boys, as one who works with the Christians in the Brookfield Assembly, in Bible school, doing different things, she's living her life for the Lord. Oh, she's not out on the mission field, not across the water in a way. but she's living her life for the Lord. And that's what gives us the greatest joy. John says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. And all I can say for you parents, whose children may be wayward, I have no word of condemnation for you. My word is, take comfort, take delight, that God is able to bring that change. And He's good. He knows what He's doing. And if you've done the best that you could in raising those children, you've got to leave that with God. And there's nothing that gives us greater joy than to see our children saved and walking with the Lord in life's pathway. Father, we ask you that those today who are waiting long for the coming of the Lord, they're on beds of sickness, they're languishing in pain today, Lord, we pray for them. We pray for these people whose families, their marriages have fallen apart, and their children are bringing them sorrow. We pray for them. Time seems long. These little whiles that we talk about seem like ages to some people. But we only pray, Lord, that you would give us that patience and give us that vision. It's kind of like looking at this little sign on this pulpit, Lord. We look at it at one moment and it's confusion. We shut our eyes and refocus and we see Jesus. So may it be. But today, you would help us to refocus on the Lord Jesus. Amen.